Have you ever imagined in your mind what it must have been like to be in one of Jesus' disciples? Have you ever taken yourself back 2,000 years and imagine you're walking with the Master, listening to Him, watching Him as He performs miracles? You know, the disciples gave us a lot of wonderful lessons. And it's not hard to understand that some of the best lessons are from the questions they asked. And one that comes to mind is in Matthew 13, verse 10. Remember, Jesus was giving all these parable messages to those who were listening. And His disciples said, "Why are you teaching in parables?" And of course, the lesson we get, it's a great lesson to us why Jesus was teaching in parables. You know, so many people think you have to have understanding now, and yet Jesus told why there is no understanding now. Why in God's due time people will understand. Well, we're going to talk about another example of question asking today by the disciples. And we're going to turn to the Gospel of Luke, to the 11th chapter, where we have another question. Luke 11, verse 1, says, "It came to pass that as He was praying in a certain place, when He ceased, one of His disciples said unto Him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So here's kind of a question. It's a question form. He's really asking, how do we pray? Of course, it doesn't mean they hadn't been praying before, but they'd noticed the prayers of John. They'd noticed John's work, and there was something different going on. And so they asked the Master, how should we pray? If someone were to ask you to tell them in the Bible where the Lord's Prayer is, could you tell them? I think most of us could probably tell someone to turn to the 6th chapter of Matthew or the 11th chapter of Luke to find the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is well known. Everyone knows the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to talk a little bit about the Lord's Prayer today. But if someone were to ask you where they could find John the Baptist's prayer, could you answer that? Why would the disciples ask Jesus to teach them to pray as John had taught his disciples to pray? I want you to think about that. Last night, Brother Bob Grecke gave us a lesson on repent. And he brought us back to the first chapter of Luke and introduced us to a certain priest named Zacharias. And he told us that story of how an angel came to Zacharias and told him that he was going to have a son. And, of course, he did have a son. And that son, he was told, would be named John. Now, Zacharias, as we learned last night, and we're reminded again, as a priest, knew of the prophecies concerning the nation of Israel. And he knew of the prophecy of the 9th chapter of Daniel, the 490 years, and they knew that that time was coming to an end. And all the nation was in expectation that Messiah was coming. And here came the angel to Zechariah to tell him about his son, and he's going to have a special purpose. And Brother Bob mentioned that there are actually two missions that Zacharias was told his son would perform. And this is recorded in Luke 1, 16 and 17. The first was that he would turn the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And the second was that he was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Brother Bob gave us a wonderful lesson about how the first part included repentance, knowing that they were on a wrong road, they had to turn and then do something about it. But the second really identified John as one who would prepare the way for Messiah. And I think that if we look at John's life, we learn a lot about him and how he reacted to this prophecy concerning him. And Brother Bob mentioned, you know, as he grew, his father must have told him about the angel coming and what he had told him. And certainly when he turned 30, he got to the work that was prophesied about him. In the Gospel of John, we find the record of John the Baptist. John 1:19 to 34 tells us how he went about preaching and saying that he was not the Christ that they were anticipating and looking for, but rather he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness saying, "Make straight the way of the Lord," as was prophesied in the book of Isaiah. And we know that when Jesus came to John and asked to be baptized, John reluctantly baptized him. And when he did, he proclaimed him to be the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And he followed the instruction, the baptism instructions as Jesus asked him to. Now, when Jesus' disciples began baptizing in water, John's disciples came to him and asked him about it. And perhaps we get a clue of how he taught his disciples to pray when he answered their question. And we'd like to turn to his response to that question. And it's recorded in the third chapter of John, John 3. And we're going to read verses 22 to 31. John 3, 22 to 31. There we read this. "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also baptized in Anan near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came to John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. And John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all." Could this be what John used to teach his disciples how to pray? That his work was coming to an end? And that a greater work was about to begin? The work of the gospel age, where repentance would be replaced by the believing in the now present Christ? Where John's baptism by water was replaced by Jesus' baptism by the Holy Spirit? It was John's privilege to be the transitional focus of the change from the gospel age to from the Jewish age to the gospel age. And he probably thanked God for the privilege when he prayed. He thought it was a great privilege to be used that way. And we know what Jesus said about John. He said, "Of all the prophets, none was greater than John, and yet the least in the kingdom will be greater than he." He missed out on the opportunity to become part of the bride of Christ, but he was glad to be used in God's service. And I think this humble spirit was the spirit that he taught his disciples to pray with. But our topic today is not the prayer of John the Baptist. It's about the Lord's Prayer. And to talk about the Lord's Prayer, we started in the 11th chapter of Luke, but we want to look at the Matthew account. Matthew, the 6th chapter, is where we find the Lord's Prayer, verses 9 to 13, but we're going to begin before there. We're actually going to begin in the 5th chapter, because I think it sets the tone for Jesus' instructions on how we are to pray. Starting in the 44th verse, Jesus gives this wonderful instruction to love your enemies. And we remember this so well. We know these words. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Here's Jesus telling us that we need to pray for those who persecute us. Pray for those who hate us. There's a principle here, and the principle is given in the 48th verse, where we read, Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's the perfect love we're to pray for. Our hearts are to become just like the Heavenly Father, that we can pray for those who hate us, who persecute us. And that's the basis of the principles of how we are to pray. And that's really something we'll come back to as we read some of these principles. Now, if we come on to the sixth chapter, we have kind of an introduction before we get to the Lord's Prayer itself. We have eight verses that we're going to examine. The first four we'd like to read. Matthew 6, verses 1 to 4. It says, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what the right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which is in secret himself shall reward thee openly." So before he starts explaining and giving us his model prayer, he tells us something about doing good deeds. And the idea is to do good deeds so that God knows, not that men know. Because every part of our prayer in our life is not to please men, but to please the Heavenly Father. Verses 5 and 6 says, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Here's another instruction, a basis of our prayer, is that we are to pray directly to our Heavenly Father. And this is a personal communion we have with the Heavenly Father. We don't need to stand on the street corners. And again, the comparison is to those who would have men see us, and that's where they would get their reward. We don't want to be rewarded by men. Our reward needs to come from the Heavenly Father. That's another one of the principles of our prayer life. And finally, verses 7 and 8 says, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." The Heavenly Father knows what we need, and yet we're instructed to pray to him. So when the disciples asked to teach us to pray, they really wanted to be in harmony with what God would have them come to him in prayer about. And so now Jesus gives what we have come to know as the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer in verses 9 through 13. And he starts out by saying, "Our Father which art in heaven." And here's a remarkable change that Israel's relationship had with their relationship with God. Up to this point, to them, God was Jehovah, the leader of their nation, who had given them laws to follow, rules to follow. And if they were faithful and obedient, then they would receive blessings. Now, instead of being rule followers, Jesus is telling them, this is not just a great God of yours, this is now your Heavenly Father, and you can approach him as your Heavenly Father. They had become sons of God. Instead of a house of servant, they have now become a house of sons. Paul tells us about this in the 8th chapter of Romans. In the 14th verse, he tells us of something that's very important to us, and we know it very well. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So when Jesus starts this model prayer, he tells us that our Father which is art in heaven, we are now praying to our Heavenly Father. And what a relationship a father has with a child. We know how precious that is. And who better for a child to go to than his father? And he goes on and says, "Hallowed be thy name." Yes, our Heavenly Father becomes the most important part of our prayer. We're going to praise him He is the utmost importance in our prayer. That's where we start, and that's where Jesus says. When we pray our model prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," our focus immediately goes to God. And in our prayer life and in our spiritual life, the most important thing that we can do is to give praise to the Heavenly Father. Praise and thanksgiving for creating us, for giving us life, for giving us His only begotten Son to die as the ransom for our sins, as we heard this morning. He's promised us eternal life if we but follow His righteous laws. And so it's important for us to remember this and to praise God before anything else comes out in our prayers. And Jesus continues, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Thoughts of the kingdom come next in our order of importance. Not thoughts for ourselves, but for the promised blessings to all mankind made possible by God's great gift of His only begotten Son. This is the pure love that we are to perfect in ourselves and to obey the commandment that we read earlier, "Be perfect even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." What this does for us is help us focus on our consecration vows. If we're to be fit for a place in the kingdom, we have to remember what the kingdom is promising to the world around us. Next, Jesus says, "Give us this day our daily bread." And this takes us back to the wilderness experience. And remember how God provided daily manna for the nation of Israel in that experience. And the idea of and the principle behind this giving us daily bread is to have a daily reliance upon God for all the things that we need in our life. In Seattle, we have had the same theme text for our convention for years, Matthew 6:33. And we'd like to touch on a couple of verses before and after that. Matthew 6, we'd like to read verses 25 and to 34 along this lines of daily receiving blessings from our Heavenly Father. Matthew 6, 25 to 34. "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall drink or what ye shall eat, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your Heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought of raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." When we ask for our daily bread, we're asking God to give us what he knows we need. And if we do it daily, it's a daily reminder of the things that the Heavenly Father is giving to us. Jesus next says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." The Luke account says, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." We recognize that our sins have been covered by Christ's robe of righteousness. And we have to realize that if Christ has forgiven us our sins, we must forgive the sins of those who sin against us. And if we skip down just a couple of verses in our Matthew account and read verses 14 and 15, we see just how important this concept is and this principle is. Matthew 6, 14 and 15 say, "For if ye forgive them that trespass, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it, brethren? So in this model prayer, we're told something that our life really depends on. We must forgive those their sins who sin against us. And again, it takes us back to the principle and the basis for our model prayer that we should be perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect, because that's His perfection. Next it says, lead us not into temptation. And we know that God does not tempt man. James 1:13 tells us that God tempts no man. So the thought here, or principle, is to ask for God's guidance in the many trials in our lives and to keep us from trials that would be too much for us to the point of overwhelming us. And we ask for that, don't we? We'd like to read 1 Corinthians 10:13. Now, this is a very popular scripture, and it was in our class in Seattle. And after all these years, you would think I'd be able to not have to look this up. But I hate to misquote it. Because we had a sister who used to, I swear she quoted this every week, because it was so precious to her. There hath no temptation taking you, but as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So God doesn't give us temptations, but He's there when the temptations come. We know the temptations come because they're important for us to develop as new creatures. But God is there to give us a way to escape anything that might be overwhelming to us. And that's a great thing to pray for. Finally, it says, deliver us from evil, or from the evil one. Peter says to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The evil one is very active, brethren. What hope does he have now other than to stop the church from being completed? His attacks are focused right now on those who would become prospective members of the body of Christ. This should be daily part of our prayer, that we might be delivered from the evil one, that we might resist the temptations that he puts in front of us to divert us in any way possible. He's subtle. There's a lot of ways he can attack us. We need to recognize that. And that's why Jesus told us to deliver us from evil. You know, the prayer ends here. In the Luke account, there's nothing afterwards, because what follows in the Matthew account really is not found in most manuscripts. I think we realize that. So Jesus teaches us this model prayer, but there's something that is really left out, if you think about it. And it's something that he added to this prayer later on. And it's got to do with the brethren. And I think he left it out so he could have the experience with his brethren and they could have the experience with him. And it's added in the 17th chapter of John. And it's this beautiful prayer. We know this prayer, how he prays for those who God had given to him. And we're going to read portions of John 17. But before we do, and when we think about this question that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, I want to ask all of you, how many of you have ever prayed for your brethren? Raise your hand if you ever prayed for your brethren. I think we've all prayed for our brethren. I have another question for you. How many of you have felt the power of the prayers of your brethren? Ooh, I'm going to raise both hands, because the last couple of years we've felt it very powerfully. We'd like to read some of John 17, because this is part of the way we should pray, and I think we add this to our own prayers. John 17, and we have a little bit of time, so we're going to read a few verses. We're going to start with verses 1 through 9 of this beautiful, beautiful prayer. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And that gets back to the first thing we pray for, isn't it? Glorifying God. And here's Jesus glorifying God at the beginning of this prayer. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou givest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came from thee, and that they believe that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. When we pray for our brethren, we're praying this wonderful prayer that Jesus gave, that God gave each one of you to him. And we share in that. We share in this one body of Christ. And it's a beautiful thing that Jesus is saying here, and it's a beautiful part and beautiful privilege we have to pray for one another. We're going to skip down to verse 13 to 17. It says, "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in all the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." Here's going back to part of the model prayer again. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Here's a part of separating those who we would pray from. We would pray for those who have been separated, sanctified by God's truth. This brings us together. These are the ones that God separated and gave to Jesus, and he prays for them. And finally, verses 22 to 26. It says, "And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." His love is in us, and we are in him. Here's this beautiful scripture of this oneness of the body of Christ, the oneness of Jesus with his heavenly Father, and how we're invited into that oneness. And if we go back to the principles of the Lord's Prayer, we don't think of this in terms of how this affects ourselves. We always put it in the perspective of how it affects others. We're not in this to build ourselves up. We're not in this so that men can give us rewards. This is what Jesus lived and died for. And he tells us that now those who God gave to him, he's inviting into that same body, and in due time, they'll be used to bless the families of the earth. So what sort of lessons can we get from this inspirational prayer? We'll just look at a couple as time allows us to look at. First, there are similarities between events surrounding the first and second advent of our Lord. If we think about what the disciples were doing and watching when they asked how to pray, you know, they had to come out from underneath the law, and that was a hard thing for them to do. Many could not do it. Many could not separate themselves from the law. At Jesus' second advent, there was another coming out that they were told to do. In this case, they had to come out of churchianity. They had to come out of the churches. And in both cases, there was a price to pay for those who had been in there. In both cases, it's a question of becoming sons of God. At the first advent, it was becoming coming out of the house of servants into the house of sons. In the second instant, at the second advent, really it's coming out of the house of churchianity into the house of sons. So in both cases, there's a similarity at the first and second advents if we look at this inspirational prayer. Second, we find that it's proper and good to ask questions. This is a great question that this disciple asked. How should we pray? Teach us to pray, Lord. And the other one we mentioned, when they ask, why are you teaching in parables? These questions were questions that brought benefits to the hearers, and they bring benefits to us because they allow us to look into God's purposes and His Word more clearly and more deeply. In our studies, it's good to ask questions. When we get together like this, it's good to ask questions. And it's questions that help us understand better our Heavenly Father, that bring us closer to His Son, to give us greater instructions on how we can grow as new creatures and put away the flesh. Another lesson we get from this is that God has a timetable and everything will be accomplished in due time. When we read, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we know what to expect on earth, don't we? We know what the kingdom will be like. And when we look around the earth, do we see it yet? We don't see it, do we? Do we think it's not coming because we don't see it? No. We believe that God will bring about His kingdom in His due time, because He has a timetable and He will accomplish it. When Jesus left, in Acts 1:7, He said, "It's not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in His own power." It's not for us to know these things. What it is for us to know is that God will accomplish them. We know that Thy kingdom will come. We know that Thy will be done as it is in heaven. And what this does for us, as we read in the prayer, is to increase our fervor to make our own calling election sure, that we might be fit for a place of use in that kingdom. And along that line, another lesson we get is that we realize that we don't know everything, and we should not expect to know everything. We don't know everything concerning the Word of God and the plans of God. We understand the great outline, and we understand His principles, and we understand His character, but we can't be expected to know every part of God's plan yet. While we're in the flesh, we won't know these things. But we do know that if we follow Jesus' instructions, we will seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's our duty right now. That's one of the principles that we learn from the Lord's Prayer. So, brethren, when we think about this model prayer, think about the question, Lord, teach us to pray. How should we pray? Why should we pray? How will it benefit us? It benefits us by bringing us closer to God. Remember, the basic principle behind prayer is that we might be more like God and to come under His commandment to be perfect as He is perfect, to develop that perfect love in our heart that He has in reality. We might say that, in summarizing the Lord's Prayer, that it contains the three P's. Prayer is proper for God's sons. We are the sons of God. Now is the time to pray to the Heavenly Father. And it's proper and it's good because it develops in us the characteristics that are more closely related to the Master. If we're to become images and copies of our Lord, what better way to do it than to go to our Heavenly Father in prayer each day, to focus ourselves on what our consecration vows mean. Secondly, prayer is powerful. It is powerful. How many of you had a personal experience where you felt really the power of prayer? I'm going to raise my hand. And I've shared this before, but 9 years ago I had a heart attack. And I've shared this before. During the heart attack, the pain was really, it was awful. It was terrible pain. And I can remember praying, going to the Heavenly Father and asking for help during that time of need. And I remember calm. I felt so calm. The pain didn't go away, but the calm came. And that was powerful. Prayer is a powerful thing. It can be a powerful thing in the moment, and we know it's going to be a powerful thing for eternity. And it's a privilege to have that opportunity to go to the Heavenly Father. There's another verse that Paul says to pray without ceasing. And that's sometimes hard to do. Brother Jonathan and I were talking about this at the break. And it's not the idea that we're praying all the time. And I haven't been praying for the last 40 minutes, and you haven't been praying while you're sitting there. But we're actually, in a sense, we are, because the prayer is that during we have the opportunity to pray, we go to the Heavenly Father. And at all times, we should be concentrating on what the Heavenly Father's will in our life would be. So we're in a constant, as much as we can, in a constant focus on our Heavenly Father and on living up to our consecration vows. And finally, prayer is productive. The product of prayer is to usher in God's kingdom. And when Jesus gave us this model prayer, he gives us back the principle that everything we pray for is not for ourselves. God showed his love for the world by giving his only begotten Son to die. That was about as unselfish a thing to do as could ever be done. But the product of that gift, of that sacrifice, is that all the world of mankind will be blessed. Not just you, not just me. And so we don't pray just for you and me. We pray to have the love that God has for all of his creatures. Not just those who praise him now, but all who have ever been born, because they're all his creatures. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing to contemplate, and what a wonderful privilege to go to the Heavenly Father and to praise him first for all he's given to us, all he's promised to give to everyone who's ever lived. And then to ask him for his help in developing characters that can be used to participate in giving those blessings to the rest of the world of mankind. So, brethren, when you think about the Lord's Prayer, think about the principles that lie behind it. Think about the question that led to it, and may it lead us to more questions that help us in our daily walk. May the Lord add his blessing.